Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses. It starts on page 1165 if you're using the Pew Bible. And as you're turning there, this passage tonight is kind of structured after the same pattern that the last passage we looked at together, if you remember, was Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Basically, Paul lays forth his main point, his main burden, and then he gives an exhortation and an illustration related to that. And in that passage, it was humility, and then he exhorts us to humility, and then he illustrates humility with the life of Christ. And in our passage tonight, Paul's main burden is revealed in the fact that in verses 3 and 4, he uses the phrase confidence in the flesh three times in verses 3 and 4. And we know what confidence is, right? Con, fide, with faith. He's saying, don't put faith in the flesh. It's his main point. And by flesh, he's speaking about the frailty of human nature. He's saying, don't put your faith in anything of the flesh. Anything accomplished by mere human effort. Don't trust in that. Trust in Christ alone. And then he illustrates in verses 4 to 14, someone, he uses himself, and he illustrates his life as an example of one who used to trust in the flesh, who used to have confidence and faith in the flesh, who was converted and now puts his faith in Christ, and then from that lives a life of eyes on the prize, striving, pressing toward the goal of a deeper knowledge of Christ and resurrection glory life. And then in verses 15 to 16, he exhorts us to have a like mind, to live a like life. So with those thoughts in mind, let us hear God's word from Philippians chapter 3, God's infallible, inerrant word, and then we'll unpack the details of it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Well, Paul starts out telling the Philippians and telling us, I'm not going to tell you anything new. He says, what I'm about to tell you is a reminder, and he says it's good for you. He says it's safe. And the word safe here really conveys the idea of keeping one from stumbling. And later he's going to compare the Christian life between sanctification and glorification as a race. As I'm sure you're aware, stumbling in a race is a bad thing. And so, it is good. It is a good thing to be reminded that we may be kept from stumbling. He starts out to remind us, to remind them of these things by saying, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Literally, the mutilation. All words used of the Gentiles, of pagans in the Old Testament. They were the ones called dogs, called the evildoers, the wicked. And in Leviticus 21, verse 5, in the Greek edition of the Old Testament, the same word is used, mutilation, to speak about the way that the pagans cut their flesh, and Israel was commanded not to do that. And ironically, Paul is applying these words to the unbelieving Jews, to Judaism, to the Judaizers. Why? Because they had corrupted the covenant. They had turned God's covenant of grace into a covenant of works. They had corrupted God's law. Not using it as a tutor unto Christ, not using it as a guide to godly covenant life, but using it as a ladder to climb their way to heaven, to earn righteousness in God's court. They had turned the Torah is the Greek, or the Hebrew word for law, you see. They had turned the Torah of God into a tower of Babel, a way by which they may climb to heaven and make a name for themselves. Paul says in this, they're dogs, evildoers. Beware of them because they will tempt you to put confidence in the flesh. They will make you stumble. And that is bad. Paul says they will tell you that they are the people of God. Outside of them, there is no salvation. And Paul says, have none of it. He says, for we are the true circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. That is, we are the circumcision. We are the true people of God who have been circumcised of our hearts and therefore glory in Christ alone and who put no confidence in the flesh. Beware of these people, Paul says, and put no confidence in the flesh. He goes on, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. And if anybody thinks they have reason to boast in the flesh, he says, I have more. Ever since Paul's penned these letters, there's not been a human being alive that has more reason to have confidence in the flesh than Paul. Shuts the mouths of people. You see, because as to external conformity to God's moral and ceremonial law, as to the eyes of man, blameless. Paul was spotless. Blameless as according to righteousness by the law. Paul goes on, he says, but, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, whatever reason for confidence in the flesh, whatever gain I had as that guy, the verses 4 through 6 guy, whatever benefit I had from being that guy, whatever privilege I had being that guy, whatever reason I had, whatever thing I had that contributed to my gaining, attaining to heaven by my own works, whatever gain I had, I counted it, pay attention to that past tense, we'll come back to that, I counted it as loss. And loss was a word used in Paul's day, that word loss of business loss, of commercial loss. And so you see what Paul's got going on here is this image of kind of a two-sided balance sheet, right? On one side are the things that are gain, that contribute to his attaining to heaven. And on the other side are those things detrimental to that, you see. Detrimental to his gain. And Paul says those things I saw as gain, as contributing to me attaining heaven, I now see as detrimental to my attaining to heaven. It's important to note, he's not saying that every one of these things in and of itself is detrimental, right? It's clear from Romans 9 and 11, Paul doesn't see his Israelite heritage as in and of itself detrimental. Being a member of the church, being a member of the covenant community, is not in and of itself detrimental. It's a blessing. It's a grace. But the problem was Paul viewed it as means for boasting in the flesh. He saw it as a way of earning. These things were earning. His baptism, his good works, everything was something he did to earn. And in that sense, he says, I see it as detrimental. It was taking me the wrong way, you see. So he says, whatever gain I had, trying to climb my way to heaven by my own works, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. But 3:8, he goes even further. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. See, in verse 7, we need to make this point too. In verse 7, he's talking about, see, not all things. He's talking about those things that were gained, those things in his past that he saw as contributing to his attaining to heaven. And he's saying, because of how I viewed those things, there he's talking about, I count those as absolute loss, detriment in the absolute sense. And here in verse 8, it's clear because he speaks of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. When he speaks of everything, he's speaking about relative loss. He sees everything as relative loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It is everything that may in and of itself, whether past, present, or future, have any kind of worth compared to Christ, is as no worth at all. And you can think about Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, it's the narrative with Paul on the ship. And the word loss that we have here is used two times in that passage. And you remember the guys are on the ship and things aren't going well at all. And because of the surpassing worth of their own lives, they cast the wheat overboard. That wheat was worth a lot. That wheat would have gained, would have profited the merchants on that ship a lot. But compared to the surpassing worth of their own lives, that wheat, nothing. And Paul says, I see everything now like that wheat. Anything that would threaten Paul's knowledge and communion with Christ is as wheat, ready to be tossed overboard in a moment's notice because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things That is, I willingly gave up. That's what he means there. I willingly gave up everything. I willingly gave up everything. Again, the past, or the verb is a past tense. He's speaking of a past event. He says, I gave it all up. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word rubbish there is often used, and you've probably heard this before, it really refers to human waste. It refers to either that or to the scraps of food from a leftover feast that were just cast out to the dogs. He says everything is as rubbish, and likely there he's referring back to those things that were gained to him. They are absolute rubbish. But why? Why was he willing to do this? Why was Paul willing to forsake everything? Why did he willingly give up all of the gain that he had? That's why we read Acts chapter 9. He was confronted with the righteous and risen Christ. And he realized in that moment that everything he thought was gain was actually detrimental. It was loss. All of the righteousness he thought he had was seen to be what Isaiah says, nothing but a pile of filthy rags. And so he willingly forfeited all of it. In order, he says, in order that I may gain Christ. And at the beginning of verse 9 there, the word and, we should really take it as that is, because he's going to go on to describe what he means by gaining Christ. He counted all things as loss in order that I may gain Christ, that is, be found in him. This is repentance unto life. He's forsaken his sin and turned to Christ, you see. He has forsaken all self-righteousness that he may be found in Christ, in union with Christ. Having what? Having what? A righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. But, antithesis, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you ever want a proof text for sola fide, justification by faith alone, here it is. Paul's saying when it comes to justification, there is an absolute antithesis between law and faith. It's clear in the passage. There's an antithesis between righteousness which comes by the law, his own righteousness, and God's righteousness which comes by faith through Jesus Christ. So Paul has justification on the mind. He has counted all things as loss. He has willingly given up everything he had that was gain, that he may be justified in Christ. 3:10, he goes on. Why else did he willingly give up everything? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. We see how Paul is moving from justification now to sanctification. Communion with Christ, knowing Christ, that he may know his resurrection power. That is the new creation power that flows to believers by the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ. Paul wants that. He wants to share in his sufferings, not his sacrificial atoning sufferings, but the sufferings of his spiritual body. The sufferings of the church. Paul wants to suffer for the name of Christ, you see, as a member of his body. And then through this resurrection-powered life of suffering, he wants to be made like him in his death. Put simply, verse 10, Paul wants to live to Christ and die to self. He wants to live to Christ and die to self. So in Paul's eyes, sanctification is a life of being conformed to the humiliation of Christ. And Jeff mentioned that this morning. A cruciform life. Sanctification is a life of being conformed to the crucified Christ, to the cross, so that we may be later conformed to the exalted Christ. And that's just where Paul goes. That's just where Paul goes in verse 11. Justification, sanctification, glorification. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, and that he has glorification in mind. Just look at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So remember, he's continuing to answer, why? Why did I willingly give up everything I had? I did it that I may be found in Christ, having his righteousness credited to my account, that I may be justified, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death, sanctification, and that I may have glorification, the resurrection of the body. But he goes on in verse 12, lest there be any misunderstanding, right? He says, I forsook all, that I may be glorified. That's what he just says in verse 11. But lest anyone mistakenly misunderstand him, he says, not that I have already obtained this, that is, the resurrection of the body, glorification, or I am already perfect, glorification, but, and I have to read you here the New American Standard Translation for after the word but in the NAS gives the same translation as the New King James and the NIV. I don't know why the ESV did what they did, but it makes the text confusing. So listen to the New American Standard on the rest of verse 12, and you'll see how it flows properly. So verse 12 starts out right, not that I have already obtained this, the resurrection, or am already perfect, glorified, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So what he's saying in this passage is that I press on that I may lay hold of that, the resurrection of the body, glory, because that is the reason for which Christ has laid hold of me. That is Christ's end and purpose for me, and so that is my end and purpose in life. Verses 13 and 14. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Again, the word there should be obtained or laid hold of. Brothers, I do not consider that I have obtained it. That is the resurrection of the body, glorification. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Everything for Paul is in the rearview mirror, especially those things that were gain. And he's willing to take anything and shove it behind him, you see. And these verbs here that he uses, this pressing, this straining, were used of runners in Paul's day, Olympic runners, exerting that final last burst to stretch across the line and to gain the prize. As I was thinking of this, I immediately thought of just a moment that sticks out when I was watching the Olympics one time, and Michael Phelps, I think it was the last Olympics, right? He was past his prime at this point in time, and there was an up-and-comer that was challenging him that was supposed to probably beat him. And he's swimming, right? And he's doing this butterfly thing, and it's a 200 meter, and it's a race. And he's coming down to the end, and I think he's barely losing to this guy. And he just gives this, I mean, I just remember watching this, just like this last leap, and beats this guy by like four one-hundredths of a second. It was that final burst of energy, that strain, that press. And Paul says, my whole life is lived in that gear. All of it is lived as one last burst. Because he knows. He knows that sin is still present and lurking. That the temptation is always there, either from without or within our own hearts, to put confidence in the flesh. So Paul's not jogging. He's living life as if it's his last moment, that he may not stumble. Confidence in the flesh will make you stumble. Paul's not going to have any of it. He says, and so I strain, so I press toward the upward call of glorification, resurrection life in Christ. And in verse 15, he gives the exhortation. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Let those of us who are mature think this way. That is, anything in our past where we may have counted, even anything in the present that we may be counting as reason for gain to have confidence in the flesh. He says, you better count it as absolute loss, as absolute rubbish. And anything else, indeed anything, all things, everything, you better be willing to count like that wheat that they cast overboard. Anything that would threaten your relationship with Christ in any given moment, you better be willing to cast it overboard. To count all things as relative loss. To desire deeper knowledge and growth in Christ. And then to live life all out, that you may not stumble. You would keep your eyes on the prize. And he goes on in the rest of verse 15 and 16. He says, and if any of you disagree or think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He's basically saying, if there's any who disagree with any of this, he's trusting the Spirit will persuade in due time. But he says, what we have attained, which is what? Justification. Some degree of sanctification. Some level of the knowledge of truth. Truth is important, not just anything. You have gained, everybody's gained some level of the knowledge of truth of who God is and what duty he requires of us. He's saying always live in accord with that. And I want to conclude by just doing three things. Answering a question that may have arisen from the reading of the text. And then give a warning based on the text and a comfort based on the text. And the question that could arise is this. Is there any kind of doubt in Paul's mind? Is he doubting that someone who has been justified and sanctified could somehow not attain to the resurrection of the body? Well, no. Obviously not. And I think if we keep some categories clear in our heads, it just becomes clear that there is no doubt in Paul's mind. Remember the distinction between the determining of the ends, right? God's decree, all of the elect will be saved, and then the means to the end, right? Peter, make your calling and election sure. Remember the truths, divine sovereignty and divine preservation. One side of the coin, other side of the coin, human responsibility and the perseverance of the saints. And it's just often the case that in Scripture, in any given passage, an author may just be speaking to something from the perspective of one side of that coin. We don't always get the nice tight passage, right, like that we get in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, human responsibility, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, divine sovereignty. Often it's just to focus on one or the other. And so Paul's perspective in verses 11 to 14 is on that side of means to an end, on that side of human responsibility, on the side of perseverance. And so he calls to live in that light, to press, to press. It is our responsibility. Of course, we only persevere, we only endure, because God is preserving. And he has determined that we will. But it is your responsibility to press. So there is no doubt. But that leads us into the warning. Think about the parable on the sower, or the parable of the sower. And we have to have other distinctions in our mind to make sense of that. There's the visible church and there's the invisible church, right? There's the church as we see it, made up of professing believers and their children. And then there's the invisible church, the elect. Well, Jesus can't be talking about the invisible church in that parable because there are people who fall away. So he's talking about the visible church. And so we can take that paradigm of the parable of the sower and think about it with the imagery that Paul draws in our passage, a race. There are those who don't even get in the race, right? But with the visible church in mind, what we see, the visible covenant community, we could say that there are those who never actually do repent unto life. They never do forsake their own attempts at gain. There are those who do not take seriously the call to strive, to press toward the end. And so there are those to our eyes, once professing members of the church, that don't finish the race. They either fall out, or because they didn't press and strive, they never make it to the finish line. But that's where the comfort comes in. Because all of us, even those who do finish the race, all of us fail to live up to Paul's illustration. None of us strive how we ought. None of us press how we ought. None of us is immune from temptation in any moment to not place confidence in the flesh. None of us is willing to forsake anything and everything, if we're honest, and cast it overboard. You see. But that's the glorious thing, right? Because if we're truly Christ's, the passage says he has laid hold of us. So it's not only that Christ has already run the race for you, right? He's ran the race in your place as your substitute, earning the prize in heaven, crossed the finish line. But he does not stay there and just merely cheer you on. Think about the scene Hebrews 11 leads to a running passage imagery. The hall of faith, the cloud of witnesses. It's as this great Olympic heavenly forum. And those in the hall of faith, the saints in heaven, are there cheering on the saints on earth as we run the race. But they all are confined to the stands. But Christ is not. As we run in weakness and struggle, he comes down a cross and carries us. And therefore, that's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He has not left us to run alone. Hebrews 12 says it. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So let us rejoice in the Lord for that reason tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the illustration of your servant Paul and the life that you have painted for us to live. We pray that you would guard all of us from temptations to place confidence in the flesh. We pray that you would guard the church from wolves on the outside that would seek to lure us to place our confidence in the flesh. Lord, and may you grant us, in light of this word, a renewed drive to strive after holiness, to strive with every effort for that heavenly prize of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord and the resurrection of the body. Father, with us this is impossible, but with you no things are impossible. So we pray that you would be pleased to bless us and build us up. In Christ's name, amen.